Okay, Book of Acts. And let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before we read your word to ask your blessing upon it. Lord, we realize that this is your revelation to mankind, and by sitting under the instruction of your word, we might grow as you work upon us by your Spirit. We pray that that very thing would happen. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're moving through the first missionary journey here in the Bible. And we're actually in our study at Acts chapter 14, verse 11. But I want to back up just a little bit so we can remind ourselves where we are in this journey. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Spirit and sent from Antioch. And John Mark went with them. And they went to Cyprus and went across the island and met a sorcerer there and had ministry in Cyprus. And at some point there, John Mark departed from their company. And Paul and Barnabas went on an ocean voyage north and hit the mainland of Asia Minor and ended up going up north in that continent to Antioch, different Antioch. And we followed their story there. And when they were forced out of Antioch, it says in verse 50 of chapter 13 that they were expelled from that region. And they went on to Iconium, that they ran into trouble there again. In verse 5 of chapter 14 says, "And then a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them. And they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions." And verse 7 is a great verse. "And they were preaching the gospel there." Everywhere they went, they were preaching the gospel. And where we're going to pick up the story today, with the time we have, is the ministry, the first mission sent to Lystra, is where we are. And before I get into the text, I did want to pause because there's a little bit of a shift of what we've seen. If you were here last week, I mentioned to you that it was Paul's normal activity to go to the synagogue and to reason with the Jews from the Scriptures, and then he turned and to the Gentiles. And that was his normal practice. But when he gets to Lystra, there apparently is no synagogue here. It's a very pagan city. And even though we know there's some folks there that know the Old Testament faith, we'll find that out on the second missionary journey. Initially, this is a very dark pagan territory. And I wrote in my notes here, "Preaching to primitive pagans." It's a pagan culture. There's not much of an influence of Judaism. There's no synagogue. It doesn't appear that there's any understanding of Greek philosophy. When Paul speaks to these people, it's not like when he's on Mars Hill and begins to reason with them on a sort of a Greek intellectual level to bring them to a knowledge of Christ. It's just dark paganism. Kenneth Gengel, in his commentary, said Paul's wide education prepared him to know he was entering pagan darkness. And I wondered to myself as I was studying this, and one of the things, and this might be a two-parter depending on how long it takes us to get through the material here, but I was wondering to myself if there was such a thing as a time and, you know, travel machine in that day. And if they had fled Iconium and got in this machine and Paul and Barnabas were transported to 2015 and touched down in America, if the same thing would be similarly true, that Paul maybe was educated, prepared to know that he was entering into pagan darkness. And the reason why I say that, and I feel myself, and maybe some of you as well, that's up to your own understanding of how you see reality, but I think sometimes, even as much as I'm steeped in the Scriptures, I feel like that proverbial frog in the pot of water that's being slowly heated up until it's boiled to death, never realizing that the water all around him is getting hotter and hotter. And it's astounding when you really start to look at it of what a pagan culture America has become. And I want to talk to that for a moment. And like I say, I might turn this into a two-parter. But the reason why I want to labor this isn't so much that I don't want you to fear. Our God is on His throne. He's in control of all things. That's not my point. But my point is as a church, as we look at the early church and how Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas, when they get to different areas, how they interact with that culture depended on where that culture was. If it was a culture that had Jewish roots, Judaism, and had a synagogue, they would begin with the Old Testament, the Torah, and they would reason from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and would reason daily with the Jew, and then turn to the Gentile. Maybe there's Gentile believers, right, proselytes, and they could reason from the Scriptures even with the Gentiles. But when they get into the darkness of paganism, and there is no knowledge of the true and living God, Paul takes a different tack when he witnesses to the culture. And I have found my own self when I do witness to the culture, I tend to follow the model of what I see here when Paul preaches in Lystra. Because I think we live in a day and age where the unbelieving country really doesn't have a clue of what the Bible says. If I was to refer to something that maybe in your own life, you'd say, well, everybody knows the story of Jonah. Everybody knows the story of Moses. No, they don't. Not today. So if you'd bear with me for a little bit, I watched a very eye-opening speech yesterday by Peter Jones. Now, Peter Jones is probably one of the best commentators in our day on paganism in America, in my opinion. I had the joy of going to a conference with Peter Jones many years ago, and my eyes were opened. It was an 8-hour conference, and he went through Romans, specifically chapter 1, and was talking about the pagan influence in our culture, and I had been blind to it. And quite honestly, I'm still a little blind to it. So, again, this isn't to invoke fear. This is to empower you to know the culture that you were planted in, that when you go out to witness and you go out to speak to people that do not know the Lord, that you're equipped to say, well, what is the culture I'm engaging? Where are they? And how do I bring them to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is through law and gospel? Right? It's always law and gospel, but you'll see it's a little different when Paul preaches here in Lystra. Now, in Peter Jones' speech, I want to quote from him, and he's actually going to quote from a gentleman by the name of Jeremy Rifkin. And this is kind of a shocking statement, but this is the advisors to the world and how they see the world. The way we perceive things, the lens that we look through as we look at the universe and the world as it's constructed, and nations and cultures and creation, the lens that we look through is our world view. And we have a Christian worldview informed by Scripture, but pagans do not. Pagans have a different lens by which they look at the world and that they judge the world by. And listen to this quote by Peter Jones. It says, "This has become a cosmology." Now, cosmology is the way you look at the world. "This has become a cosmology of worldview or network of plausibility, structures so radical it can take your breath away, as stated some years ago by the futurist thinker Jeremy Rifkin, an advisor to the European Union since 2002 and head of the largest global economic development team in the world. In 1983, at a point of the maturation or in the maturing of the 60s cultural revolution, he declared in a new world, quote, "We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obligated to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible for nothing outside of ourselves, for we are the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Is that a shocking statement? And guys, this is a common view in America, in leadership, and worldwide leadership. That is a very common view. And if I could just put it in my own words, it is a worldview where God does not exist. Where people have been given religion like an opiate to the masses, and if they could only break loose of the bondage of that farce that Christians have been proponents of, that if they could break loose of that and be untethered from that and truly free, they could create their own world. And guys, that's the world we live in. Revelation has a little bit of a picture of what that world looks like, and I get more and more convinced that that world is going to be shaped in that form and that Christ might return even in our own lifetimes. CNN anchor, and you might know and watch Chris Cuomo, he's very liberal, calls himself a Catholic for whatever reason, but he's very liberal. I was reading an article and then I went to YouTube. I want to see this for myself, and sure enough, he said these things. So I went to CNSnews.com for the story, and the story was entitled, CNN anchor, quote, "Our rights do not come from God," unquote. Now, this is on CNN News. And the article written by Curtis Kalin says, "During a heated discussion over gay marriage, CNN morning anchor Chris Cuomo opined that the unalienable rights endowed to all Americans do not come from God." I hope you know your Constitution enough to know that the founders said that these rights weren't derived from us, but God had given us rights. God is the author of creation, the author of what's true and moral and right, and gives His creatures certain rights. But he says, no, Americans, these unalienable rights endowed to all Americans do not come from God. Cuomo was debating Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore on the constitutionality of same-sex marriage. And near the end of the back and forth, and after Moore argued that rights cannot be handed down by men, Cuomo blurted out, quote, "Our rights do not come from God, Your Honor, and you know that. They come from man. That's your faith, that's my faith, but that's not our country. Our laws come from collective agreement and compromise." Now let me unpack that for a second, because this is a very common theme and position that people take in this country today. Did you hear what he said? That's your faith, that's my faith. That's a different compartment from truth and reality. The truth and reality is that men make rights, men make laws. God has nothing to do with that. Now, of course, you have faith, I have faith. That's Sunday morning stuff. That goes in this box over here called faith. Faith has nothing to do with truth and reality, and you know that, Judge. Of course, the judge said, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's shocking as you see this worldview impact America. And if you look at the news and you're wondering what's going on in our country, if you remember what the Bible says about how we are not conformed to this worldview, but you're rather transformed through the renewing of your mind. You see, our faith isn't compartmentalized away from reason and truth. Our faith is rooted in truth, which is reasonable. And the world wants to compress us into these little box rooms where we have our own opinion here, but you better not bring it up out there. You better not mention this in the workplace, because that's faith. But we all know that truth derives from the people, for the people, absent from this person you call God. This is beginning to disseminate itself across the board in America. And if you haven't seen it, I'm going to mention a few things, but there's many more I could mention, which I won't. All I'm trying to get across to you is, what is the culture that you are called upon to go and witness to? And how do you go about doing that? Alec Torres, in an article on nationalreview.com, September 5th, 2013, wrote this. "Toys R Us, a retail giant in the toy industry, bowed to pressure from UK-based lobbying group, and the group's called Let Toys Be Toys, and will now market its products in a gender-neutral fashion within the UK. Not only will advertisements eventually depict both boys and girls playing with the same toys, everything from guns to dolls to kitchen sets, Toys R Us stores will also be removing any explicit references to gender within their stores. That's already impacting Europe, and that's coming here, guys. I told Karen last night, I was so shocked by that. I went upstairs, she was doing some work. I said, go on Google and Google Toys R Us ads gender neutral. And she did, and dozens of pictures pop up of boys, you know, vacuuming the carpets and hairdresser belts where they're the hairdresser, and all this stuff is going on. And guys, think about this. Now take away just the fact that that's where we are. Now think, if I was Satan and I wanted to ruin your children, what would I do? I would take your children from a very young age. I would load them on a bus. I would take them where you have no influence on them, in a school that has this worldview, and I would ram this worldview down their throats. I would take them to Toys R Us stores where they walk in and there's no more blue and pink. It's all intermingled. Do you know that the clothing lines, Ellen DeGeneres has a clothing line that's now neutral general gender neutral, I should say. And that the clothing distributors are now changing, and you'll probably see this come to the malls here in America, rather than having a woman's department and a men's department because they don't want transvestites to feel odd when they're buying their bras, they're going to intermingle that so that it's just clothes. And who's to say what clothes you want to wear and what clothes they want to wear? Now, guys, the thing that's dangerous about that, in my opinion, where this is going, and there's a lot of here, is that what's happened in our society is that we've left the moorings of rational reasoning and logic and truth. And we've entered into fantasy to where you can have a 6'2" hairy armed man walk into the woman's room because that day he felt he was a woman. That's a fantasy. And we as a society have now stamped our approval on that and said, not only do we approve of this, but we need to make sure this is the law of the land. Why? Because your rights don't come from God, they come from man. And if we want to live in a fantasy world, then the fantasy is now the new reality. Now guys, that is the culture that we are dealing with when we come to reason from the Scriptures. Reason logically with them about law, sin, a God who exists, a God we're accountable to, judgment that's coming, and a salvation that's been provided in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Last of this, and I'll move into the Scriptures. I was researching on Harvard University's website, and they have Harvard University just needed to put together a project called the Plurality Project, in which they want to make sure that on their website they represent every religion that's existing in America and kind of give you all the details of all these religions, not for a minute stopping to say, how can they all be true? How can they are mutually exclusive truth claims by these different groups? Just to throw them all on a website doesn't mean they're all, well, you know, and the idea was whatever one you want to pick, and you really need to be a little more open-minded because look at how many religions there are in this country. And when I went to one particular article on that website, the Plurality Project, entitled Contemporary Resurgence in America of Paganism, this is what Harvard University said, and this is a recent article. It says, during the last few decades, the American pagan community has multiplied dramatically. Many pagans attribute the movement's growth to the attractiveness of a life-affirming spirituality in an alienating society. Some people are drawn to pagan ways because of the celebrations of the seasonal holidays, the participatory rituals, or the prospect of living relationship to the elements of nature, earth, air, fire, water, spirit. This is pantheism, by the way, guys. Pantheism. Others hope to build a connection to the polytheistic religious practices of their ancestors. Guys, that's Lystra. We're going to look at this, Hermes and the gods. But they want to link back to these ancient ancestral religious communities that specifically welcome gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered people as full participants. Guys, paganism, I believe, will be the most attractive religion in America for the lost. And this is the culture that we as a church are called to go and minister to and witness to. And some of you have done street evangelism. You know it can be harsh out there, people spitting and cussing and whatnot. But guys, we need to know the culture that we're engaging so we can engage them in a wise manner. So, when we come to the text, and I'll just take us as far as we've got time for today, in chapter 14, beginning in verse 8, and let me read it to verse 10, there's this initial miracle that takes place. You see, there's no platform really at the synagogue, so God provides another platform. And it says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Hallelujah. Amen. So a polytheistic society, in other words, they worshipped a plenitude of gods, like the Greeks, you know, the Greek gods. So that's the society he is in. There's really no centralized witness for the true and living God there. Now, we're going to find there's some people who know the true and living God. But really, publicly, there's no place to go. And if you notice Luke here, remember Dr. Luke, who is recording this, he tells us that this man's medical condition was hopeless. And look how he describes it. He says he's without strength in his feet. He was crippled from the womb. He had never walked. Now, there's something in that. I think old Dr. Luke would have been telling us he had no muscle formation in his legs. He had never walked. This isn't just somebody whose ankles aren't working right. He has never walked. If you can imagine these very slender legs with no muscle ever being built upon them. So this is a hopeless case. His legs do not work, but his ears do. And it says that this man, verse 9, heard Paul speaking. And you go, well, what was Paul speaking about? He's speaking about Jesus. It doesn't record it, but the man has faith. The word is being proclaimed. He's speaking to a group of people, and he notices, however, now I think there's some spiritual discernment going on here. The Holy Spirit's at work in this man who, it says, has faith to be healed. He has faith. He's hearing the words. He has faith. And Paul, somehow spiritually discerning these things, the Spirit's at work in this. And so he discerns this, and maybe Paul was even talking about something like Peter on the day of Pentecost, who said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, that Jesus, the miracle worker, the Messiah who came to die for our sins." Could have been that, and maybe he was thinking, I believe that. I believe Jesus can heal. I don't know what was going on there, but he discerned this. One of the commentators said this, and I agree with this, God is not obligated to heal because of our faith. Your faith is not the key to unlock the doors to healing. And if you pray for a healing and it doesn't come, the Bible doesn't say, well, if you just had stronger faith, you would have been healed. That's just not true. So if it's true, God is not obligated to heal because of faith, I think it's also true that many people do not receive from God simply because they do not have faith. Remember, James said, you have not because you ask not. Well, we have to believe that God is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have to seek Him in prayer, but God knows better than me. And if Paul the Apostle asked to have his thorn removed, and God says, you know what? I've got a better idea. I'm going to give you lavish grace upon you, and I'm not going to take out the thorn. If Paul prayed a prayer like that, and God says, my answer is better than what you requested, then I can believe that God's answer is always better than what I might request. So he's healed completely. He has faith. He has strength restored. He has muscle. He has coordination. And the healing is instantaneous. And it's obedience. Paul looks at him and says, rise to your feet. And it says, and he leaped and he walked. He obeyed. But he did what man could not do. And I think here, in a nutshell, God has provided a picture of salvation that Paul can preach upon. That we, from our mother's wombs, were spiritually crippled. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. There was nothing that men could do. His case was a hopeless case. Our case, in the eyes of men and the power of men, was a hopeless spiritual case. But God so loved the world that He sent His one and only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And because Christ came and did what men could not do, we talked about this verse today. I love it in the Scripture, Matthew 19. speaking of the rich not being able to, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples are floored by this. And they ask the question, who can be saved? Who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is very telling. He says, with men, it's impossible. Nobody can be saved. But with God, all things are possible. It takes a work beyond our ability. It takes a work of God to raise the spiritually dead and resurrect our souls, so to speak. Jesus said, I came to give you life. I came to give you life abundantly. And if he would come to us and we would receive him by faith, he gives us life. Now, primitive pagan worship breaks out. Acts 14:11, it says, now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, quote, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, unquote. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice to the multitudes. So they perceived this to be a bona fide miracle. They knew that men couldn't do this. It's a miracle. Nobody doubted that. But in their pagan, darkened thinking, they ascribed the miracle to the gods. To this plenitude of gods, right? The plurality of gods. And they turn and say, well, these two are not men, they're gods. These are gods in disguise in our midst. Now, what the apostles hear, quite possibly, and maybe this is why Luke points it out, all they might have heard was a language they didn't know. We don't know that Paul and Barnabas spoke Lyconian. Why does Luke even take the time to tell us that? And as you see the events unfold, it sure seems that you could make an inference that they didn't understand. Because the stage is set and this is going on and it kind of plays itself out until they see something and two are put together to equal pagan worship. And they say, wait a minute, what's going on here? So what do they see? They see the priest comes, right? And he's probably wearing a priestly outfit, a pagan priestly outfit. They see ox are brought with garlands and they're brought to the gate. And these ox would have been probably wrapped in maybe like strings of flowers and ribbons, which the pagans would do before they would make their sacrifices to the pagan gods. And at some point here, they begin to understand what's going on. Now, why did they think that this was Zeus and Hermes? Or some of your translations will say Jupiter and Mars. Zeus, the father of the gods, so to speak, the strong god, and Hermes, the messenger of the gods. Well, they tell me that there's a ancient story. According to the legend, Zeus and Hermes had once come upon that hill country disguised as mortal seeking lodging. Though they asked at 1,000 homes, no one would take them in. And finally, an old couple took them in and fed them out of their impoverished resources. Zeus and Hermes transformed that cottage into a temple, but destroyed the homes of the thousands that refused to take them in. This is Greek mythology, and these pagan, darkened minds believed that to be true. And they thought, we better pay homage to these gods. This is Zeus. This is Hermes. And I like that they say, well, Paul was Hermes because he's the speaker for the gods. He's the one doing all the talking. Some speculate that maybe Barnabas was kind of a big guy. You know, well, he must be Zeus. You must be Hermes. And in their darkened thinking, they want to offer sacrifice to them. And the apostles are horrified when they realize. And we move on in verse 14. And here we have preaching to the pagan audience. And I'll read it. And then I want to sort of lay out for you where Paul goes in his preaching. Because I think that this might be the very type of preaching we need to do when we're out in the world talking to the masses. It says in verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. I think we're just getting a shorthand version of what all Paul had to say here. But initially, look at the apostles' response. They were horrified over this. And they tear their clothes. This is almost a instinctive Jewish reaction to blasphemy. Now, you remember, Herod received the crowd's chants. These are not the words of a man. These are the words of a God. And he didn't rebuke the crowds. And the Bible says worms ate him and he died. And you see other people in the Bible. John is lifted up to glory, and he bows to an angel, and the angel quickly says, "Don't bow to me. Don't bow to me. I'm not the Lord." You know, that's I'm paraphrasing. Actually, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, Cornelius bowed to Peter, and Peter says, No, you don't do that. Get up." So Paul and Barnabas are quick to say, "This is an outrage. This is blasphemy." They actually run into the crowd, because I'm thinking to myself, just being who I am, I'm thinking, I don't know if I'd have ran into the crowd. I'd be like, "We better get out of here. Let's turn tail and get out of here." But they have the heart of missionaries. They want to reach these people for Jesus Christ. And the spirit of Paul is stirred up, and he wants to see these people come out of that darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. And he runs in amongst them. "We're like you. We're the same nature of you." One commentator said, "We need food and drink. We're prone to sickness. We die. We're just like you. We're humans." And they can barely turn them around. Now, the apostle's plea, I think, is telling. He says to them, "Turn from these useless things." I think that's the first thing we need to preach if we're out and about in the culture. What is the culture engaged in? What are they doing? Why aren't they in church learning the Word of God on Sunday? Where are they? What is the things that they're dedicated to? And I think part of the message is you need to turn from these useless things. That's repentance. Turn from this darkened understanding of the universe. To use the big fancy word I used earlier, your cosmology, your worldview, the lens by which you see things, turn from that. And turn, what does he say, to the living God. This is repentance. Repentance and faith. Turn away from these useless things. Turn to the living God, he says. Similar of what you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to drop it down to verse 9, second half. He says, talking about that church and how they were formed, he says, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now this flies in the face of historic Catholic outreach. Especially you'll see it in South America a lot, even if you get down into the south part of like Texas and whatnot, that syncretism, where you go into a pagan culture, you see their pagan practices, and then you say, "Well, you know what? When you do that, instead of chanting to your God's name, start chanting to the name of Jesus. And let me tell you about this Jesus." And they leave all those pagan rituals there, and they try to merge, synchronize, bring together Christianity and whatever their pagan culture was, because that seemed to be, they thought, an easier way to reach that community. That is not the biblical model. The biblical model is to call it what it is. These are useless. You need to turn from it and turn to the living God. And look how he addresses God. He says you need to turn to the living God as opposed to what? These dead idols. Remember the scripture kind of mockingly, and I'll put it in my own words, speaks of idolatry and says, you get a log, it's about yay big, but you got an idol niche you want to put your little idol god into, so you might lop it in half and carve it into some creeping thing and put it in your idol niche, and then you bow to it and ask that stick to do something for you. But the other half, you're like, "Well, I don't waste this," so you put it in your fire and you heat the house with it. That's what God says. How can these idols do a thing? They're sticks. They're sticks. People turn from the true and living God to go and bow to idols. And so the apostle says you need to turn from dead idols to the source of all life, the living God. And then he mentions the Creator God. And this, I believe, is very useful when we talk to people to point out. And he says right here, the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Don't assume that people believe that anymore. When you go out to people, you know, I've preached before and just said, do you see the trees? Do you see the sky? Look how beautiful it is. The Lord God made these things. The Lord God made the ground you're standing on, the grass that's so beautiful, the guava plants, if I'm down preaching down in Jamaica. You know, God made all of these different things and He provided them for you. He's God creator. He created you. He is the living God, the source of all life, and He's creator God. That instantly puts us in a relationship with Him as creature, where we are required to walk in the way of the Creator. That is automatically obligates us. So the living God, the Creator God, and then He turns to common grace, the goodness of God. And here He is talking to a pagan culture, and look what He says to them. He says, this God, He says, He did good to you. He gave you rain. He gave you fruitful seasons. In other words, you know, when the rain comes down and your crops, He's talking to pagans. And your garden grows and you got those tomato plants. God did that. God is the one who moved the clouds out of the way and let the sun shine so that the tomato would ripen so you could have food for your table, because God's good. And you're under His common grace, His benevolence. He's been good to you, even though your darkened heart has turned from Him. You're the beneficiary of God's goodness and benevolence. He says, even joy in your hearts. You know, He could talk to a pagan family and say, do you ever sit in the house at the end of the day and you made your meal from the food God provided for you, this Creator God, the living God, and you got your grandchild on your knee and your family's around you and you're thinking, you know, I'm just so full of joy. God gave you that too. And what's the implication? Now here He doesn't get into it. In Romans 1 He does. And what does He say in Romans 1? Therefore, you're without excuse. You're without excuse. Didn't He say He let the nations go? That doesn't mean God turned them to sin. That means His direct revelation went to the Jew, to Israel. The other nations didn't get His direct revelation, but those days were over because He sent missionaries. The revelation of God was coming, and in Paul and Barnabas had indeed come. But He says to them, God has been good to you, even though you've turned away to these useless things. You need to turn from them back to the living God, common grace. And the guilt, I believe Luke's giving us shorthand here. Romans 1 is where you're going to find that. 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, that's key. You talk to your pagan people out here, you know God. You know that you've suppressed that knowledge. You don't want to think about it. Even though they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. Who are they glorifying as God here? Paul and Barnabas, they're glorifying these false Greek gods. You didn't glorify Him as God. And you weren't thankful. You didn't thank Him for the tomato you plucked off your vine this morning. God pours His rain out to us too. And He lets His sun to shine in our little gardens or whatever your little world has. And as Christians in faith, we thank Him. So important that we thank our God. We acknowledge Him as God. God, You gave us all these things. And we're thankful for it. The pagan mind, and I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up on it. It'll be a two-parter. But the pagan mind has turned to these darkened thinking, this worldview that excludes God. And guys, when a country or a world turns from God, I think what I spoke of to begin this sermon is just the tip of the iceberg of what we're going to see come. But be of good cheer. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Our Father, we thank You for these truths. We pray that You give us courage and good cheer, Lord, that You would help us to see our purpose in this society, in this day and age, that we would be informed by Your Scripture, empowered by Your Spirit, and then obedient to go and to proclaim the good news. For Your glory's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.
We'll receive the benediction and blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.